Let's take a moment, and 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from each unrighteousness. So if you need to confess, here's an opportunity to do so. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to be here tonight and to look into Your Word, especially these events which are really the center point of all of history, the main event, so to speak, of what divides those from eternal salvation away from those who are in eternal condemnation. And to realize that the way was paved right here in the events which are about to transpire, all of which are under the complete control of the Lord Jesus Christ. And very collectedly, He is arranging and setting everything up for His own crucifixion through the hands of responsible human beings who are carrying out their desires and wishes as they hate Him as the one who is the true manifestation of God. And we ask, Lord, that You would bless the teaching of Your Word tonight as we look at the denials of Peter and try to understand why this is included in the text and the many, many lessons that we can gain from this important section of Scripture. So be with those who are unable to be with us, those who are sick or have difficulties. We know there are some who are struggling greatly and cannot come and join us and haven't been able to for some time. And we pray for them and lift them up to You. You know very well who they are, as do many who are here. And help us to encourage one another on until that day, because this is the body of Christ, and it's not a single individual. It's an organism. It's a group of people, and this is a local body. And pray that within this body, we would use our gifts in love to encourage, exhort, give, and share, and all the wonderful things that You have gifted us by Your Spirit. And always be preparing for the return of Christ. And the rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, and to be going on with Him to the kingdom to rule and to reign with Him for the 1,000 years, and to see the great and wonderful things You have in store for us. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, if you'll turn to Matthew 26, the last verses, we'll finish out the chapter. It's a very long chapter, 75 verses. Matthew 26. And we'll review verses 59 to 68, which deal with the first two trials of Jesus, the first two trials. There are six trials in all, right? How many trials? Six trials. There are the first three, which are religious trials, and the second three, which are civil trials. The first three occur at night, and the second three occur in the day. Now, the first religious trial is not recorded by Matthew, Mark, or Luke, but it's recorded by John. It says that when they arrested Him, they bound Him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they took Him to Annas first, because he was the father-in-law of the high priest, who was named Caiaphas. So, in other words, Annas had the real power, and he had served previously as high priest from 86 to 15. So, when, Jesus was just a boy. And he had retained tremendous influence among both the Jews and the Romans afterward. He's the one who owned the temple business that Jesus called a den of thieves, and which he had cleaned up on two occasions, one early in his ministry and one just earlier that week. And surely this was more than ample motivation for Annas to want to get rid of Jesus, because that was a huge moneymaker. That was like the lottery. So when he went before him at this trial, when he went before Annas, Annas questioned him with respect to two issues. First, his disciples. Annas wanted to discover just how many followers Jesus had, just in case there was some kind of a rebellion, he would be prepared to crush it. And to this question, Jesus didn't give an answer. The second question dealt with his doctrine. He wanted to know what he had been teaching. Jesus answered that, well, I've been teaching publicly around here for a few days, and there's lots of people who know that, so If you'd like to know that, why don't you just call them in? And they'll tell you what I've been teaching. Well, one of the officers felt that this was disrespectful to the high priest, and he slapped Christ with a backhanded slap. And Jesus then challenged that slap, and Annas ended up sending him bound to Caiaphas for the second trial. So what this meant that he sent him bound was that Annas was saying, go ahead, Caiaphas, proceed with this trial. But really, it had already been decided, right? Jesus was guilty in their eyes before he even went to trial in the first place. Okay? They had planned to put him to death. The only reason they went through all the trials was to find some charges that would hold up before Pilate the coming morning. In verse 56-59, there's a quorum of 23 members of the Sanhedrin that Caiaphas had gathered. Surely all these were opposed to him, because there had been doctrine of Christ that had crept into the Sanhedrin, by the way, and you know some of them, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. So when they called in this quorum, they had to keep calling witness after witness after witness to try to get a testimony against him, something that would hold up, something that was a capital offense. In verse 60, we see that they did not find any, even though many came forward. This, of course, is Matthew's way of showing that the king was completely innocent and the Sanhedrin was entirely guilty. They should have let him go. That's the law. But they kept trying to find consistent testimony opposed to him. The verse says, finally, two came forward. In verse 61, we see the charge that they laid forth. This man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. But frankly, that's not really what he said in John 2:19-20. It's certainly not what he meant. The parallel in Luke says that even these two men's testimony did not agree. And that meant that even their testimony was illegitimate. In other words, if they took that before Pilate in the morning, he would laugh at them. It would not hold up. And that's why in verse 62, the high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is this that these men are testifying against you? What he was trying to do was to get Jesus to incriminate himself. And that too, of course, was against the law. You weren't allowed to follow that line of questioning. But verse 63, it says Jesus kept silent. And here he's fulfilling the great prophecy, Isaiah 53:7, that like a lamb led to slaughter, he did not open his mouth. I mean, he could have said something. He could have opened his mouth. He could have answered the charge. But if he had, he would not have fulfilled that prophecy. And if he had not fulfilled that prophecy, he would not have been the Messiah. So the high priest said to him, now I force you, I put you, meaning by force, under oath by the living God, tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, under law, of course, under oath, being forced under oath, he had to answer. And since this was law, the law of Moses, and Jesus always kept the law of Moses 100%, then he had to answer the question. Now, the question that he asked, tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God, is sort of, I would say, out of the blue in this context. In other words, where did Caiaphas get the idea that he claimed to be the Christ, the Son of God? Well, the answer seems to be in the parable of the landowner earlier in Matthew 21, where we find that Caiaphas was actually present. And in that parable, he had revealed to them that indeed Jesus believed himself to be the Christ, the Son of God. Of course, Caiaphas didn't believe that for a moment. And now Jesus puts it to him straight. In verse 64, Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. You said who I am. I am the Christ. And you are about to kill me, therefore, and fulfill the parable of the landowner that I spoke. Nevertheless, that's not all that Jesus said. He's not just going to be killed, see. He says, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, to be sitting at the right hand of power, Jesus would have to, after he's killed, he would have to be resurrected and ascended and seated in exaltation next to God the Father himself in heaven. And from there, he says he would come on the clouds of heaven to establish the kingdom on earth at a later point. So they may think that they have Jesus under their power, but you see, in the future, they would be under his power. That is his point, and that is his confidence. Now, so this was both a warning to them as well as a threat. At this, in verse 65, the high priest tore his robes. That was against the law. It was a tradition to tear your robes, but that was contrary to Leviticus. He then leveled the charge. He has blasphemed. You know, what further need do we have of witnesses? You see, they had no witnesses at all. Even the two who supposedly had some kind of thing against them weren't legitimate witnesses. They had nothing. They went on for hours and hours. They couldn't even get two people to agree on anything substantial. And again, this is Matthew's way of showing us that the king was entirely innocent. Now, the only thing that they could get on him, of course, was his own words, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and they rejected that he was that person. So the high priest asked the Sanhedrin in verse 66, "What do you think?" And they answered, "Well, he deserves death." Of course, we already knew that. That's what they had already decided before. They hated him. You see, the natural man, your friend, the good man, the nice man down the street, is at enmity with God. That is the Word of God. And never has anyone been hated so much as Jesus. And if you are connected to Him by faith, then they are going to hate you because you are connected to Him. So in verse 67, they spit on him as if he were dirt. They beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. The parallels say that they also blindfolded him, and they loved doing this. They loved it, even though it was against the law that they supposedly boasted in upholding. And in verse 68, they turned this hatred into a game. They said, "Prophesy to us, you Messiah. Who is the one who hit you?" In other words, it's nothing more than fun and games now. See, they'd gotten their way. They would send him before the whole Sanhedrin. A little bit later, that would bring the three religious trials to an end. Then, they would send him to Pilate in the morning. And if all went well, they would get their way with Pilate. They would be through with this Jesus once and for all. Or so they thought. So we come now to Peter's denials in 26:69. Matthew 26:69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. Now remember, this was the courtyard of Caiaphas, right? Caiaphas was the high priest at the time. His father-in-law, Annas, had already sent Jesus to him. So the officers and the servants of Caiaphas are all there in the courtyard. And if you were to visit Israel today, you would visit what's called Golgotha. This church you see here in the middle of this photograph. Okay, this is the traditional location of Peter's denials. And the word Golgotha is the Latin word that refers to or means the rooster's crow, the cock's crow. And this is a picture of the Roman Catholic Church that's built over the site. This is a little up close and personal, but on top you can see a little weather vane, and that's a rooster atop it. Okay. Now, if you go here and you go inside this church, you'll see that the church is built into the rock, okay? And that, of course, was done on purpose to protect the archaeological discovery that was made at this place of an underground cave or dungeon, okay? And it's thought that this was, you know, the very prison that held Jesus the night of the trials. This picture here describes the underground caves. It says, when these underground caves were rediscovered in 1889, their physical characteristics, their proximity to Caiaphas' palace, and their contiguity with the sacred pit or dungeon, all suggested the public jail where, according to a 4th century Jerusalem tradition, not recorded in the Gospels, Jesus would have been scourged not only by Pilate, but also by Caiaphas. And where the name of Jesus in the temple, I can't read that. Area, thank you. In the temple area after the resurrection. Aided by the context, Christians traditionally recall here some of the painful sufferings endured by Jesus during his passion, regardless of where they took place, as well as by the apostles, the first believers in his name. Okay, and here's a diagram of the caves, you know, or the sacred pits and so forth, underground here. And And another picture, you know, you can see kind of the depth of it underneath. And then you can see the hole through which a prisoner would be placed, someone like Jesus, to be held so they couldn't escape in the dungeon, from the dungeon below. Okay. And in the courtyard outside, there's a statue that's commemorative of Peter's denials. He's saying, you know, non nulli illuminum, you know, I don't know him. I don't know him. So if you go, you'll go to this place and relive the things that we are going to learn tonight. And hopefully you'll remember everything I teach you tonight. So whatever you hear over there will be enhanced, hopefully. Notice that here in verse 69, Peter was sitting, because later you'll see that he's standing. In other words, there's a progression to Peter's stance. He's moving around, trying to sort of escape some of the possibility of his being exposed. The parallel in John 18:18 says that it was cold, and in Luke 22:55 that they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard, and in Mark 14:54 that he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. So it was a cold night, and, you know, everyone was huddled up next to the fire trying to get warm out in the courtyard of Caiaphas. And while there, Matthew tells us, a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." Now I want you to notice the words, "you too." You know, you also were with Jesus the Galilean. Now that indicates that there was someone else that this girl had recognized as being with Jesus. Does it not? In fact, all four Gospels mention "you too" or "you also," meaning I've already identified someone else. So two of Jesus' disciples must have been there in the court of Caiaphas. Most think that this other disciple was John. But Wiersbe said, "We don't know who the other disciple was who went with Peter into the courtyard of the home of the high priest. It was probably John, though it's difficult to understand how a fisherman could be acquainted with the high priest and his household. Was this other disciple possibly Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea? They would certainly have access to this home. However, you see, if someone like Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus were this other disciple, then they would have not voted to put Jesus to death. Okay? Because they were already influenced in the right direction by Christ's teaching. Okay. So on this score, then it seems more likely that it would have been John. But how would he have known the high priest and had access to this home? Especially since he was so close to Jesus. I mean, how could that be? We don't know. And so, of course, it could have just been an unnamed disciple. It could have just been some other disciple. And this seems most likely to me. In any event, yes. Well, this guy knew the doorkeeper and said, "Hey, let him in. He's with me." That's over in John. Yeah. So, good question. Yeah. Okay. So, in any event, here's this servant girl. She recognized not just one, but she had recognized two of Jesus' disciples. They're in the courtyard. And by referring to Jesus as the Galilean, Jesus the Galilean, she was being derogatory. That's a derogatory comment, the Galilean. You see, she was Judean. And those in Judean, they were the urbanites, and those who were from the Galilee, they were the rural folk, you know, the backcountry people. And as is so commonly the case, the urban people think that those people out there in the rural lands, they're real slow and hicks and so forth and so on, and that's an unrefined and so forth and so on, and that is why she made this derogatory comment. One author said, "Residents of Judea and especially Jerusalem regarded Galileans as inferior to themselves because the area was mainly rural." She had really recognized that his voice was that of a Galilean, and we'll talk more about that in a minute, but their accent differed from that of the Judeans. In verse 70, when she accused Peter of being with this Galilean, says he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are talking about." So this is denial number one, right? Earlier, if you look back in verse 34, as they were walking from the upper room toward the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus had predicted Peter's denial, saying, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. But Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Yet here he is, and he did deny him. In other words, the word of God is true, and the word of man is but a flower. It fades under the sovereign word of God. So this is a lesson we will see that Peter learned. Now at this point in verse 71, it says Peter left the warmth of fire here. He sought refuge out the gateway. The parallel in Luke 14:54 says, he went out onto the porch. He went out onto the porch. He hoped to escape this large company, you know, around the fire. And here another servant girl saw him. Another servant girl. Now if you notice, the words servant girl are in what? They're in italics, which means what? It means it's not in the original text. Okay? But the translators have added it for clarity's sake. And this time they happen to be right, because the Greek word translated another is allos. And allos means another of the same kind. Okay? So another servant girl. Another of the same kind as the former. So there must have been a small group out here on the porch when she saw him, because it says when she saw him, she said to those who were there, you know, including Peter, but others as well, saying this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. Again, the reference to Jesus as being of Nazareth, that's another derogatory reference, is it not? Because, well, Nazareth didn't really have a good reputation. If you all remember the epithet uttered by Nathanael, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said what? "Come and see." So some thought that something good had come out of Nazareth, but this servant girl was not among them. And in verse 72 we read, "And again he denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.'" Now this time Peter made an oath to support his denial. Okay. Walford said, "This time Peter denied more emphatically, even denied with an oath that he did not know Jesus." In other words, now to deny with an oath in Jewish thinking was to call down a curse on yourself if you were not telling the truth. And they took this, you know, quite seriously. So Peter was willing to go so far as call down curses on himself. And what he meant by saying, "I don't know the man," that word "know" is that he had been no companion of Jesus, okay, which was the charge of both of the servant girls. You've been with him. You've been his companion. You're his companion. You spend time with him. And he is denying that. This is denial number 2. Now, you begin to get the sense that at this point, it's very dangerous to associate with Jesus. That people were looking for those who had been with him, and that they were in a dangerous situation. And, of course, what lay ahead for these disciples is going to be a very hard road, is it not? Their lives are going to be in constant danger. And they apparently were perceived as a threat. And the reason they were considered to be a threat is because Jesus was a threat. Now, in verse 73, by the way, you're a threat. If you're a Christian, you're a threat to the people in this world, to Satan's program. You're a threat. That's why he wants to destroy you. Now, in verse 73, a little later, the bystanders came up and they said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." And the parallel in Luke 22:59 says, "After about an hour," so that may be an explanation of what it means to be a little later, possibly about an hour. In any case, here we see the bystanders, the third group. The parallel in John 18:18 says slaves and officers. Slaves and officers. And they may have been the bystanders. I'll just be more specific as to who these bystanders were. Now, both times the slave girls, the first two accusations, the two slave girls, both times when they made the accusation, they were within a group. The first one's by the fire, the other one's out on the porch. But in both places there was a group of people. And these bystanders may have been parts of those groups and overheard these accusations. And it seems that after Peter had been accused 2 times, he got a little nervous and he started to talk, you know. That's a common response, you know, just to get really, really talkative when you're nervous. With all that talk, these bystanders began to easily recognize these. You know, you're not from around these parts, are you? They noticed he had this Galilean accent, of course. And again, the Galileans, they had this very rural type of accent, backcountry, just like we are, proudly. And the urbans detected him here easily. Constable says, this shows how thoroughly residents of Jerusalem connected Jesus' ministry with Galilee, since it was the site of most of his activity. Most, if not all, of his disciples were Galileans. The one who may not have been a Galilean was, guess who? Judas Iscariot. If the name Iscariot is derived from Cariote, which is a town in Judea. If it's not related to that word, then he may well have been a Galilean. Now, McGee pointed out, J. Vernon McGee, that, you know, Peter got nervous and he had just had to talk, and it was his big mouth that got him in trouble. He says, I didn't put it in. How did I miss that? Peter has a big mouth and he just has to talk. Remember, the other Gospels tell us that the girls fought him as a Galilean because his speech betrays him. In other words, he's saying the girl noticed that he was a Galilean because she heard the way he was talking. He says he talks too much. He's nervous in there. Well, I think he's right. He's probably right. I mean, for what other reason would he be talking so much? I mean, surely he would think that, well, my accent is going to betray me. In verse 74, then he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man, and immediately a rooster crowed. All right, now, third denial. So, when it says he began to curse and swear, by the way, it's not saying he went into a bout of cussing. Somehow I missed getting all these slides up here, but Matthew, Constable said, Matthew did not mean that Peter used profanity, but he invoked a curse on himself if he was lying. He appealed to something sacred to confirm his truthfulness. In other words, he swore on something sacred. We don't know what he swore on, but he was so insistent that he swore on heaven, or he swore on the temple, or something common that the Jews swore on. And this, of course, was addressed in the Discourse on Kingdom Righteousness, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus addressed this, and he said what? Don't do that. He said, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. So Peter was here living contrary to the teaching of his master, right? It's completely out of his element here. Now, his strong reaction here, you know, I do not know the man, making a curse and swearing on something, is almost, in my eyes, proof positive that he did know him. And then he issues the third denial, and it says, immediately, a rooster crowed. In fact, all four Gospels use the adverb immediately, euphaios, to convey the close connection between that last denial and the rooster crow. All of them. The parallel in Luke 22:60 goes so far as to saying that while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. While he was speaking. So there was no delay. Now, the connection was so close in verse 75 that it says that Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So in other words, when the rooster crowed, it was like a bell going off in Peter's head. At the time that Jesus had originally said it, he probably didn't think much about, you know, the rooster crowing. I mean, he was so sure of himself that he was never going to deny him. So sure of Peter was of himself that he did not believe the word of God. Christ's statement that he would deny him three times. He didn't believe it. And here he had done what Jesus had predicted he would do. And of course, in all this, Peter is going to learn a great lesson about the word of God itself. Okay? The parallel in Luke 22:61 says that the Lord turned and looked at Peter. At that moment of the third denial, he turned and looked at him. So he must have been in the courtyard, some other portion of the courtyard, but within sight of Peter. And he turned and looked at him at that moment. And it was that look from Jesus that caused Peter's heart to break. Satan had sifted Peter like wheat, had he not? And he can do the same to any one of us if he's given permission to do so. And Peter went out as a result and wept bitterly. He denied him three times. He told the Lord he would never deny him and that he was even willing to die with him. But Peter was nothing more than a coward. And fortunately, Jesus had prayed for him, right? That his faith not fail and that he would be restored. And that prayer, of course, is going to be answered in a marvelous way, because Peter would not only be restored, he would go on to preach what is arguably the greatest sermon of all time in Acts chapter 2, the first sermon ever given to the church, a sermon which resulted in the salvation of over 3,000 souls. Now, we have a lot of issues to actually deal with, having been through this exposition. The first, of course, is the most important for the immediate context, and that is, why did Matthew record Peter's denials? And why is this included? Well, the first thing that should be obvious, Constable points out, is that it illustrates Jesus' ability to foretell the future. It's a messianic characteristic. He had predicted through the denials, and now he had, in fact, fulfilled exactly what Messiah had predicted. Secondly, he also points out that it reveals the weakness of the disciples whom Jesus had taken such pains to prepare for his passion, but apparently, of course, without success. Okay, so there's a couple things there he points out. One, of course, the illustration that Jesus is able to forecast the future. And the second, to reveal the weakness of the disciples. Those are two good reasons why this is here. But there are a number of other really interesting things that we want to take a look at. The first is that Peter's denials are the only ones given a detailed report, even though in 26:31, Jesus said that all of the others would deny him as well. So why was Peter singled out? Why is it his denials that have a special place in all four Gospels? Why not the others? Well, because something is happening with Peter and has been happening with Peter, especially in Matthew's Gospel. And that is, Peter had been selected to be a first among equals. A first among equals. And the record of this first among equals failures would develop humility in him, so that he might be even more adequate to be a first among equals. Now, this concept of the first among equals was used by the Greeks to describe one member in a group who was accorded special honor or respect. Okay? The Gospel of Matthew increasingly reveals to us that Peter is going to take on this role of first among equals relative to the other apostles. Okay. Just for example, let's run through what we've seen in the Gospel of Matthew about Peter. Who was the one who came out to Jesus on the water in Matthew 14:28? Peter. Who was it who asked explanation of a parable about what is it that enters a man that defiles him, and so forth and so on? That was Peter. And from there you begin to see that Peter is the spokesman for the group. When Jesus asked the whole group, "Who do you say that I am?" Who answered? Peter. He gave a famous answer, a wonderful answer. Peter then was singled out as the one who would receive the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Was he not? Who saw Jesus at the transfiguration? Peter, James, and John. He's one of the three who saw a foreview of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Peter was even viewed by outsiders as the lead spokesman for the group, because when they returned to Capernaum, the tax collectors approached Peter, asking him if the master pays his 2 drachma tax or not. So other people outside of their group recognized he was a first among equals. Peter was the one who spoke for the whole group, and he said this, "We have left everything and followed you. What will there be for us?" Matthew 19:27. Peter singled himself out as Jesus' most loyal follower when he said, "Even though everybody else here in the group may deny you, I will never deny you. Matthew 26:33. Further, who was in the inner circle in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus said, come with me further in? Peter was one of these three as well. And guess who else recognized that Peter was the first among equals? Satan himself. Which is the very reason he requested not to sift Andrew or someone else like wheat, but to sift Peter like wheat. To take down the so-called kingpin of the group in Jesus' absence. But of course, Peter was prayed for by Jesus that his faith not fail. And afterward, it says he also prayed that when he was restored, he would strengthen the brothers, showing again he was a leader amongst them. Now, to all this is now added another thing, that Peter is the only one who we see in Scripture who gets a detailed report of the denials. Oh, how wonderful is that? How wonderful to go down in the pages of Scripture as the guy who denied him and denied him and denied him. Now, surely we learn by this that he was to become a first among equals, but to be a first among equals, you have to become humble. And this is therefore portrayed and brought forth to all of us through all of church history. Now, this doctrine of the first among equals is a doctrine which protects against two extremes. The first extreme, of course, is that of Roman Catholicism, which accords to Peter being the foundation of the church rather than Christ himself. The other extreme is the reaction to that doctrine by Protestants, which is to accord to Peter no more than any of the other apostles. Both of these are incorrect. The scriptural record shows and gives us this healthy balance and proper evaluation of who Peter really was. He was the first among equals. And surely after he fell, he was restored after all of this. And in the book of Acts, he does go on to lead the way in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, preaching the very first sermon to the church, which brought about the baptism of the Spirit, which fell upon Jews, who had to be called by Philip to go up to Samaria in Acts chapter 8, so that Samaritans would be baptized by the Spirit. And then also, who went to the house of Cornelius? None other than Peter, who would also introduce the baptism of the Spirit to Gentiles. So, we are to learn then that after he fell, he was restored, and he went on to a very fruitful ministry, strengthening many brothers. Okay? In fact, he continues to strengthen us today, because we realize that, like Peter, we fall on our faces all the time. But that's not the end of it. We can be restored, and we can go on to have fruitful ministries as well. So Peter reminds us that we're not perfect, but we can still be used if we're restored, be restored to fellowship with the Lord, walking with Him, and have productive ministries. That's the first interesting observation about these denials. It was only Peter who was pointed out, and there's a big reason for that. To generate the humility that he would need as a first among equals. Second interesting observation is that Peter's denials are recorded in all four Gospels. And you say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, you know, that's rare. That's what the big deal is about that. That's rare for one thing to be recorded in all four Gospels. It's not rare for the same thing to be recorded in the Synoptics. Synoptics, coming from the words which mean to see through the same eyes or to see through the same lens. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptic gospels. Okay, John is very different. And to have something recorded in all four gospels is rare, and it signals something important. Okay, in this case, it also means there's a lot of data to put together, more than you usually have to put together. And because of this, the four accounts have led to confusion over just how many times Peter did deny him. Okay. Now, Laney, in his book, Answers to Tough Questions, said, each of the Gospels records just three denials of Christ by Peter. But because of the differing details, it has been argued that Peter received two different warnings about denying Christ. In other words, two prophecies. And in each warning or prophecy, he was told that he would deny Christ three times. So in all, it would be six, if that's the case, right? Two predictions of three. Three and three is six. Okay. Now, Laney himself concluded that since each of the Gospels records just three, then there must have been only three and not six. Okay. But Laney does point out here something. He says, because of the differing details. Well, wouldn't you like to know what those differing details are? I would. Now, there are three lines of evidence that there's more than three denials. Okay. The first is that there seem to be two different predictions of three denials. I don't know how you can get around it. Two separate predictions. So turn to the first one in John 13. John 13, 37. Hold your place, of course. John 13, 37. Now, here Jesus is telling them, they just had the last Passover and Judas has gone out, and he's telling them that he is going to leave and they can't follow him now, but they'll follow him later. And Peter said to him in verse 37, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I'll lay down my life for you. You know, let's die and go together. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Now the question is, well, where did this prediction take place? Where were they? What's their location? Well, they just had the last Passover. Judas just went out. They're still in the upper room. If we go down to chapter 14, verse 31, chapter 14, verse 31, the very last part, you see where they leave the upper room. This is where Jesus says, get up, let us go from here. That is, let us go from the upper room. Let's go to the Mount of Olives, where I will be betrayed. So that means that prediction number one of three denials occurred in the upper room. But now if we go back to Matthew chapter 26, and you look at verse 30, you see that there was another prediction of three denials, and this one did not occur in the upper room, but afterwards. In verse 30, you see there the last element of Passover, after singing a hymn. That's what they did last, right? And it says from there they went out to the Mount of Olives. So they went out of the upper room in verse 30. And then in verses 31 and following, they're walking through the city. They're going across the Kidron Valley over to the Mount of Olives. And as they walked along the way, what does verse 34 say? Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, Peter, that this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Now, there's no doubt this is a separate prediction of three denials, because the first one happened in the upper room before they went out. The second one happened after the upper room, after they went out. Now, one may say, well, he's just repeating the same prediction, and therefore we're not to add three and three. It's just three alone. However, that's not the only line of evidence. The second line of evidence is that the four accounts evidence more than three denials. This is the chart that I gave you tonight to follow along as we go through the details of who he made these denials in front of. Let's take Matthew first. We've already been through it. It says his first denial was to a slave girl around the fire, right? Then his second denial was to another slave girl using the Greek word allos, meaning another of the same kind. Another slave girl, a different one from the first. And it was out on the porch, right? That's the second denial. And then the third denial in Matthew is to the bystanders, right? No problem. We've been through all that. If we were to look at Mark, we'd see that his first denial is also to a servant girl, servant or slave girl. Same difference. So we reckon that, well, this is the same one that is there in Matthew first. No problem. Then it says his second denial was actually to the same servant girl. It says this very clearly in Mark, that he denied Christ to the same servant girl again, assuming it's the first one in Matthew. Well, that already means we're up to four denials. Does it not? One, two, three in Matthew, and then a second time to the same girl there in Mark. His third denial then is also to the bystanders, just as it was in Matthew. Now in Luke, it gets even more obvious that there are more than three denials. It says his first is to a servant girl, no problem, that's the same as Matthew and Mark. But his second denial was to a man. This is unique. We haven't seen him denying to a man. This is the fifth denial. And then his third denial was to another man. The Greek actually says one other somebody. One other somebody. That's how I would translate it as a Galilean. One other somebody. It's masculine, so it must also be a man, not a girl. Now that would amount to six denials. Okay? Then we come to John. Okay? And John, his first denial is to a slave girl, same as the other three Gospels, no problem. Second denial is to slaves and officers. But these may reasonably be the bystanders. Right? From Matthew and Mark. They may be the bystanders. He's just being more specific as to their social status. Now his third denial is to a slave of the high priest who was related to Malchus. You know, the guy who got his ear cut off by Peter. Who must have recognized him. Probably standing right next to Malchus when the ear went off. And the word here, the slave of the high priest, the slave is in the masculine. And it's a different word used from the word slave girl earlier. Therefore, this couldn't be one of those two girls, but it could be one of the two men already mentioned by Luke. It could be one of them. Or it could just simply be another, which would make it seven. But in any case, there's at least six when you look at the different details that I don't see how you can harmonize or get down or lump down into three. Especially when you have these guys in there. That blows the whole cake in Luke. But that's not even all the evidence. The third evidence for six denials is that all four Gospels record that when Peter denied the last time, immediately the rooster crowed. Except Mark. Except Mark 14:72, which says a rooster crows twice. What? I thought he just said once. Mark says, immediately a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Well, what is this about a rooster crowing twice? Well, we read the prediction in the upper room. We read the prediction while they were on the way. Neither one of them said twice. But, apparently, Peter remembered that he did state it somewhere. So what may this imply? It may imply that Jesus predicted that Jesus would deny him, or Peter would deny him three times before a rooster crowed during the night, which one of the Gospels, and I think it's Matthew actually, specifies during the night. A rooster crowing during the night? A little bit strange. And a second set of three denials before a rooster crows in the morning. Now, it's very difficult, and I'm not suggesting that I have it all resolved. Okay? But I am suggesting that there seem to be details in that provide evidence of two predictions, of three denials each, and therefore, we say, it's very possible that Peter denied him twice, thrice. Twice, thrice. The doctrine of twice, thrice, or six denials. You say, but who cares? He denied him anyway. He clearly fulfilled prophecy. What difference does it make? What's the significance of this? Well, this is the third interesting thing to observe. Back to interesting observations. The word of Christ is absolutely certain. You see? I mean, it's absolute. But the word of man and the flesh of man are weak. Okay? Wiersbe said, Peter learned some important lessons during that difficult experience. He learned to pay attention to the word. He learned to watch and pray, and learned to put no confidence in his own strength. Okay? These are all things that he failed to do that night. He failed to pay attention to the word of Christ, who said, you will deny three times. Did he not? He failed to keep watch and pray during the Garden of Gethsemane. Did he not? He just went to sleep. And he failed to not put confidence in his own strength. He had even denied Christ's words. But Peter learned that night that the Word of God is always true. Now, what's so fascinating and interesting is that if you study 1 and 2 Peter, the two epistles that Peter left us, you will find that hardly anyone, except Paul's statement in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that the Word of God is God-breathed. The Scriptures are God-breathed. You know that giant statement about the theopneustos, the out-breath of God. That's what the Scriptures are, the breath of God. Apart from that statement, the greatest statements we have on Scripture are in both in 1 and 2 Peter. In his second epistle, he says that the Word of God is more sure than his experience at the Transfiguration. It's one of the key texts to show that people may have great experiences, but they're nothing compared to Scripture. Nothing. He belittles the Transfiguration relative to Scripture. He says Scripture trumps everything. The event here, of course, of hearing Christ predict that you're going to deny me three times before a rooster crowed, must have affected Peter dramatically. In his first epistle, Peter teaches that the Word of God is the instrument by which we overcome persecution and suffering. It's the Word of God. In his second epistle, he also teaches that the Word of God is the instrument we use to overcome false teachers. In other words, again, there's nothing that can trump the Word of God. Peter's also the one who wrote a tremendous statement about the inspiration of Scripture when he said that the prophets of old were carried along or borne along as a ship is carried along by the wind to its destination. That's the beautiful picture he gave us of how the Word of God came through the prophets of old. And he says, no Scripture is open to private interpretation. And lastly, Peter is the one who wrote that Paul, you know, he wrote many things hard to understand, thereby authenticating that Paul's writings in his epistles were Scripture on the same level and authority as the Old Testament. The point is that Peter learned an important lesson here. The Word of Christ is the Word of God, and it is more certain and it is more powerful than anything, and it cannot be defeated by anyone. Now, at the same time, of course, on the other side of this coin, you're learning that Peter's word and Peter's flesh are weak. Peter said, even if I fall away, I'll never deny you. I mean, even if I have to die with you, I won't deny you. We may say, I'll never deny him. But when the rubber meets the road, our flesh is weak, see? The flesh is weak. It may be willing, but it's weak. He's a lot like Paul, who said this in Romans 7:19. The good I want to do, I want to do good, but I don't do. But I practice the very evil thing that I do not want. Why? Because you're trying to do it in the flesh. That's why. And the flesh cannot do what it wants to do. What the new man wants to do. Can't do it. Peter couldn't do it either. Nobody can do it. So we may desire to confess him, you know, at some point in time when we are put under pressure. But if we depend upon the flesh, we're going to deny him. And you have to realize, it is sort of interesting to watch these denials. Peter came under, at first, not much pressure. I mean, it's just a little girl. It's just a little girl. And he wouldn't even confess him before a little girl. As J. Vernon McGee said, at the wisp of a little girl, Peter collapsed. Yeah, it was nothing. The flesh is weak. Don't ever forget that. You cannot live the Christian life. If I have ever led you to think you could live the Christian life, I have misled you. You cannot live the Christian life. You were called to have Christ live in you. That is a very big difference. You're not called to live the Christian life. Paul says, the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He says, no longer I who live, but what? Christ lives in me. If it's I living, then it's the flesh. If it's Christ living in me, well, now we have something. Fourth thing that's an interesting observation about all this. And that is that, you know, Peter fell before the cross, but Peter was restored after the resurrection. See? On the day of Pentecost, he went on to deliver the first sermon preached to the church. 3,000 souls are saved. In Acts chapter 4, it gets even more dramatic. He stands before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin. You know, the top people in Israel. And he confessed the name of Jesus Christ boldly. And they said, man, if they go on preaching in this name, we're all in big trouble. And he didn't back down. And he went back to the church, remember, and he told them, and they all rejoiced and gave praise to God that they stood up to him. So you see, we all fall when we depend upon our flesh, but it doesn't mean it's all over. The game's not over yet. There's time for restoration. There's time for spiritual advance. So let this be encouragement to you. No, it's not the end if you've fallen, if you've denied him. Just get restored and move forward. The fifth thing and the final interesting thing to note is the sovereignty of Jesus Christ over even a rooster crowing. Jesus controlled not only the rooster crowing, but the exact moment that that rooster let out its crow corresponded exactly with the last denial of Peter. In the parallel in Luke 22:60-61, it says that while Peter was still denying him, a rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and he looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. Peter got the message. The message was that Jesus Christ's word controls what is happening in history. This was confirmation to him that Jesus Christ's word is over all creation. Taken as a truth, then, we conclude once more by asking this question. Who do you think was in control of all these events that took place that night? Jesus is in total control. Even during the trial with Caiaphas, he's in control of a rooster in the courtyard. Never was there a single thing out of place during his arrest, the betrayals, the trials, the crucifixion itself. This means that he went to the cross, not because the Romans and the Jews forced him, but because he permitted it. Jesus said it himself, didn't he? John 10:18. No one can take my life from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. He laid down his life for you and your sin, and me and my sin, and the world and its sin, and that is why he alone is the great God and our great Savior. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can see the King calm, cool, and collected in a situation where it appears that all that's left is total defeat. And to realize, though, that he's just moving the pieces around on the chessboard. He's just playing games with these people. And that they themselves are digging themselves a deep pit. Whereas they think they are going to destroy him, they will have to answer to him because he is risen. So we give thanks that he gave his life for us. That he put himself on the cross and gave up his spirit at the very moment he intended to fulfill all that the Father had for him. And to marvel at him and him alone. In his name we pray. Amen.